I always like it when I can actually sit and hear a good message rather than actually being up on the delivering end. I love to be nurtured, and I especially appreciate our speaker today. The first thing I value is his ability to take an ordinary encounter between two strangers and transform it through the Spirit into a divine encounter. Secondly, I so appreciate his teaching me the value of the body, his ability to move people into ministry and value each functioning part of the body. Third, I have been impacted by his love for the Word and his ability to help other people discover the deep treasures of God's Word for themselves. And I'm greatly anticipating the message this morning. Elder Liversidge, the time is yours.
Happy Sabbath, everybody. So nice to be back in Bakersfield again at Central Church. And I don't know what's happened here, but I can tell you this. I feel something in the air in Central Church. Just hang on, I'll just need to sit for 1 minute to recover from such a good response so quickly. This is definite evidence that there's something in the air in Bakersfield Central. And hallelujah. Wow. Keep this up and I will not need to attend that big black church back in Brooklyn anymore, where they pump me up with all their amens. It's so exciting to be in a church where people are alive and well. I felt it last night in the seminar. I said, this is a very excited group of people here. Praise the Lord for that. So this morning we're going to be looking at an encounter of Jesus with his own disciples. It's actually the last time that he would eat together with them. We call it traditionally the Last Supper. But what a poignant occasion it was. And by the way, who was present on this occasion? Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. By the way, this is just prior to the Feast of the Passover, which of course would celebrate the death of the sacrifice. And in verse 1 it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. I'm absolutely fascinated by what Jesus knew in advance of this occasion. First of all, he knew that his hour had come. Secondly, that he was to depart out of this world. Thirdly, he was to go to the Father, still in the same verse. Fourthly, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I hope that the initial enthusiasm is not going to diminish here. So that lone amen then was very heartening to me. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was to depart out of this world. He knew that he would go to his Father. He also knew that he had loved his own and he loved them unto the end. And who was sitting there, a recipient still of this love? Judas, in verse 2, whom the devil had already put into his heart to betray Jesus. I have a confession to make to you this morning that this kind of love is not something that I comprehend readily. This is a mind-boggling love to me. That you know that somebody who's about to betray you, and that will actually culminate in the taking of your life, and yet you love and extend the invitation to him right up until the moment that he puts his hand in the dish with you. That is a love that is beyond my mortal comprehension. God is in process of trying to teach me about this love. How about you? Have you ever had an enemy? I mean a serious enemy. I've had a serious enemy for 25 years. I've never had a misunderstanding with this man. Never had a cross word with him. But excuse the expression, he hates my guts. And he takes every available opportunity to put me down. It's unfortunate that he's also one of our world leaders. And when you keep running into enough people who tell you what somebody has said about you, you gradually get the idea, hey, I've got an enemy out there, I don't even know why. But he sure doesn't like me. And I finally realized that this kind of enmity is not usually directed against yourself, it's usually directed against Jesus and the good news that he represents. Anyway, God warned me in the beginning, if you ever respond to this man in any way, I will cut your blessings off so quickly you'll wonder what struck you. So even though I know much about this man, God has forbidden me to ever open my mouth. So I suffer in silence as I hear the things that he continues to say. And not so long ago, I was attending a church in Southern California. This is a church where I have very close friends, just like the Dunbars here in Bakersfield, whom I always stay with when I'm here. And I stay with these friends when I'm at this church. And on Saturday night, they like to put on a dinner party for me. They invite 12 people. We sit around a table that is beautifully laid. I love a well-laid table. And the wife here goes to great trouble to make it attractive. Beautiful flower arrangements, nice plate settings. It's just a joy. And on Saturday night, when the seminar's over, we end up at the house, and here we have this great dinner party. And on this particular Sabbath, the wife said to me, "We have a surprise for you tonight." I said, "Oh, goody." She said, "It's a friend of yours of long standing. We have invited him to dinner as a treat to you." Oh, I said, "How thoughtful of you." She said, "He even comes from the same part of the world as you." Oh, I said, "I'm looking forward to this with great anticipation." Never dreaming that they may have actually invited my enemy to dinner. I was held up at the church and I walked into the dining room at 8 o'clock at night. They were all seated around the table waiting for me. And I quickly glanced at the other end of the table because I had the seat of honor. And I looked up the other end of the table to see who my special treat was. And there was public enemy number one, grinning like a Cheshire cat. We shook hands. We said hello to each other. We're both pretty good at faking these kind of situations. And I sat down. And I looked up and I said to God, "What are you up to? Why is my enemy sitting at the other end of this table on what is supposed to be a night of joy and happiness and celebration?" And for the first time that night, the first of many times, God said to me, "My ways are not your ways." I had no idea what he meant when he first said it. Anyway, we're eating dinner. My enemy is trying every which way to provoke me, and I'm not taking the bait. It was an excellent dinner. I was enjoying the meal. And in the middle of dinner, my enemy, who's one of our top leaders, starts weeping in the middle of dinner. I mean, he loses it. He starts crying like a baby, and he can't stop. People are embarrassed around this table. What do you do with a world church leader who's sitting at your dinner table weeping like a baby. And I'm the only one sitting there that knows maybe why he's weeping. I know that he's just been through a very painful divorce, that several other things have happened within his own family. I am aware of these things. And I sit there like a piece of stone. And God comes to me and he goes, knock, knock. I said, there's nobody home. Oh, God says, I know you're home. He says, your enemy back there appears to be in a lot of pain. I said, yes, he does. And God says, well, I'd like to minister to him. I said, well, that's what you do best. And God said, but I usually need a human being to do this through. I said, I'm well aware of that, but don't look at me. He wouldn't want me ministering to him, that's for sure. He probably wouldn't even allow it. And God said for the second time, your ways are not my ways, and my ways are not your ways. So God says, I've got news for you. I'm choosing you. I said, no. No. Please, don't choose me. Anybody else. Everyone's got their heads down. They're all embarrassed around this table. What do you do with a church leader who's sitting there weeping at a dinner party? God says, I am choosing you. Get up out of your seat and in my name, go and minister to your enemy. I said, oh, hallelujah. God's asking me to love my enemy. I cannot tell you what a tough thing this was for me to do. I put my arms on the chair and I couldn't raise myself up. I didn't have the strength to do it. God said, it's okay, I'll put my strength into you. You can get up. I pushed myself up out of the chair. I went and stood behind this man and put my arms on his shoulder. And I leaned over and whispered in his ear, God has just asked me to minister to you. I hope this is okay. And I heard the faint little reply, please do. Please do. So I put my arms around my enemy and I knelt down. I found myself beginning to weep with him. And God gave me a beautiful prayer for this man. And he was lifted up and the strength of God came upon him. I could feel the healing grace of the Holy Spirit present. And I finished praying. And I felt myself awash with the love of God. And I looked up and I said to God, you are incredible. I'm reluctant, but you're willing. I have no love to offer, but you have more than enough for both of us. It's your love flowing through me. And as we stood up and we gave each other a hug, this man said to me, he said, you have no idea what this means to me. I said, I think I have a fairly good idea. And I said, by the way, this would be a great moment for the two of us to agree, to put aside any differences that may exist between us, and to pull together from this moment of for the glory of God and the sake of His people. And he said, why not? And so from that moment forth, we have cooperated together. Isn't God a good God? I consider this my last supper with my enemy. He's been stricken with a serious form of cancer recently, and I don't know how much longer he's going to be around. But I do know this, that this was a last supper of great significance for me. So put yourself in the shoes of Jesus. Here he is sitting there, knowing that the two people, one about to betray him, the other about to deny him, are both breaking bread with him. But his heart of love is reaching out towards them. So I want you to notice now four things that took place here, powerful things. Jesus is constantly teaching us about the ministry that God has called him into. I want you to notice the first thing here. It's in verse 4. Jesus rose from supper, here's our first point, and laid aside his garments. He laid aside his garments. How long have I pondered those words, the significance of those words? Jesus laid aside his garments. And of course, my mind went to that beautiful passage in Philippians 2. Slip over there for a minute, Philippians chapter 2, and let it come out this morning. Philippians 2. Beginning with verse 4. This point, of course, came out in the seminar last night, that those who are called into the service of God have no need to prove their relevance. They have, in fact, nothing to prove about themselves. They exist simply so that God can be magnified and glorified through them. And if God decides that he's done with your service, it's enough to have been used by him. No amen to that today. We had a very good beginning here today. I'm going to repeat that statement. It's enough just to have been used by God. And if God decides he doesn't need you any longer, and he lets you end up in prison like John, where you die a lonely death, or he lets you be crucified upside down like Peter, it's enough. Because you have been used by the God of heaven to reveal something magnificent about the beauty of his character. It's sufficient. We have nothing to prove about ourselves. And I love the fact that Paul used these words here in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm looking especially at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Don't you love that? In the service of God, you don't spend your life looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That's what it's all about. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Are you hearing this morning? Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of what kind of servant? A bond servant. You know, the bond servant was the one who was paid for by a master and then set free and willingly followed the master for the rest of his life freely as a free citizen because of the love and respect he had for the one who paid for him to be set free. Jesus became a bond servant. This is one of the most remarkable descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament. This is God. He emptied himself. Is that penetrating your mind this morning? God emptied himself. And he wasn't content just to empty himself. He took on the form of a bond servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a marvelous example we have, don't we? Our Lord and Savior emptied himself, became a bondservant, and was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. I want to tell you, I am happy to become a bond servant in the service of that kind of man. If Jesus Christ could empty himself for me and become a bond servant himself and take on the likeness of man and willingly lay down that life on the cross, I am content to serve him, to praise him, and to spend my life, as Oswald Chambers says in his beautiful devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, to spend my life becoming broken bread and spilt wine for God. It's enough to be used in the hand of this kind of God. How's your gratitude for Jesus this morning? This is the kind of ministry that Jesus undertook. It was a servant ministry. He wasn't seeking recognition. He wasn't seeking earthly honors. He wasn't even seeking to prove anything about himself. He simply wanted to point the inhabitants of this earth to a Father whose love was so boundless that any sinner in the pits of sin could feel it and respond to it and be born anew through it. This is the kind of God we have been called to serve through Jesus. Slipping back to John 13. First point. By the way, if God is calling you into ministry, into service, these are your points too. First point. He laid aside his garments. Jesus laid aside his divinity. He laid aside any right to praise and honor and glory and worship, and was made in the likeness of sinful men. No wonder the great apostle himself could say, I have become all things to all men. That's the highest possible calling you can ever aspire to, is to become incarnate with those that God is calling you to serve. Not to be above them, not to be beneath them, but to be one of them for Christ's sake. Second point, still in verse 4. This is a very strange verse. If you can picture Jesus taking off his garments, notice the end of verse 4 now. Taking a towel, he did what? Now what's he just taken off? His garments. And now he takes a towel and girds himself with it. I was so puzzled over this verse until I researched it. You know what I discovered? In those days, the servants used a towel that was actually a form of clothing. They put it on. Having taken off their own clothing, they put on this servant's garb, and it had an extended end to it which they would drape over their arm. Jesus was wearing the very towel that he was about to use in a servant's capacity. Let that sink in this morning. Jesus was wearing the very towel. He wasn't holding it in his hand like I did this morning when I got out of the shower. I took a towel and I used it to dry myself. I didn't put it on like an article of clothing. I hung it back up on the rack when I was finished. Jesus is wearing the towel. with which he is about to serve his own disciples. And I can't believe I missed this for so many years, that he actually girded himself with this towel. And if you can picture, the end of this towel is a long length draped over his arm. So he's actually coming out to his disciples, and here's the length of towel hanging over his arm, and he's wearing the rest of it. What a picture this is, by the way. What a remarkable picture. And the next point, wow. I get shivers even as I think about the next point coming out. Notice it very, very carefully. Verse 5. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with what? The towel with which he was girded. There it is. By the way, are you actually allowing yourself to hear this morning? These disciples have walked for several days. Their feet are very dirty and dusty. Jesus washes their feet. I've noticed, by the way, even in our own foot washing, even though we probably all had a shower before we came to foot washing, when you look at the towels afterwards, and the deaconesses can tell me about this, what do you notice about the towels after foot washing? They're stained, they're dirty. You can't help it. I just want to let the Spirit tell you what's happening here this morning. Jesus takes a basin, washes the feet of his disciples, and wipes them using the towel with which he is girded. As he dries their feet, any dirt, filthiness, anything that has a staining capacity, where is it being left? Where is it being left? And where's the towel? Are you hearing this morning? Jesus is transferring the dirt from his own disciples onto himself. Isn't that a powerful thing? It's a powerful thing. Jesus is actually symbolically foreshadowing a great event that is about to take place when the sin of this world, your sin, my sin, your guilt, my guilt, your condemnation, my condemnation, your judgment, my judgment, your second death, my second death, was to be transferred from me and from you onto the Lamb of God himself. So that every single day of our lives, from this moment forth, we could actually live our lives enjoying a relationship with the living Christ. Because he's lifted from us in that one action our guilt, our condemnation, our judgment, and our death. It's all been lifted from us and placed on him. And I want to tell you this morning, it crushed him, it killed him. That's why he cried out on the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't because Jesus had some sin in himself. It was because my sin, your sin, my guilt, my condemnation, my judgment, and even my death was being placed on Him. He was being treated by the Father as a forsaken sinner. Why have you forsaken me? I dare to suggest to you this morning that this is the most underappreciated act of love in all history. And why do I dare to say that? Because I know so few people who are coming to the cross every single day of their lives, and they're looking at Jesus on the cross, and they're seeing their own name written there. The first time I saw my name on Jesus, I nearly died. And God said, you did die. Because in His death, your death was accomplished. In His death, your guilt was atoned for. In His death, your judgment was satisfied. In His death, your future eternal death took place. There is no eternal death in our future. You know that, don't you? We've already died it in Christ. How's your faith this morning? So when Jesus came and wanted to wash the feet of His own disciples, Peter, who's everyone's favorite disciple, he's so human, so impetuous. You're not going to wash my feet. In fact, he said, you will never, never wash my feet, Lord. And we all know why he said that, don't we? The disciples were hoping for the kind of victory where Jesus boot the Romans out of Palestine and set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. They saw Jesus on a throne. They were even bickering as to who would sit next to him. Peter may have been impetuous, but he wasn't dumb. And when Jesus said to him, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That's when our fourth point kicks in, doesn't it? If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. Finally, the light goes on in Peter's brain. Oh, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head. Wash all of me. And the message this morning is crystal clear. Whoever comes to the cross and takes hold of the atoning death of Jesus and looks up and says to God, thank you for lifting all that guilt and condemnation from me. Thank you for suffering my judgment in my place. Thank you for dying my death. I am so grateful. The moment you do it, do you know what God's response is? God says, I will now wash all of you. I will come into you through the Holy Spirit. I will now make you into what I have already declared you to be. And what has He declared us to be? Righteous. The biblical term is justified. In the sight of God, He has declared us on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus. We are righteous in God's sight. Do we feel righteous? Do we look righteous? It's like that bumper sticker, but God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I don't have to feel righteous to know that in the sight of God, I am declared righteous. It's an act of faith based upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again this morning in case you missed it. Anybody who comes to the cross and they look long enough to realize that it's their sinful selves that's being put to death, not Jesus. That from now on, guilt and condemnation are banished from them. They are under grace. Does that mean you have freedom to go out and sin now? Oh no. If you're under grace, it's grace to do the things in your life now that will bring glory to God in every possible way. That's what grace is all about. It's not a license to sin. It's actually a license not to sin. Because the grace of God is now available in your life. How's your faith this morning? Powerful things coming out of the Last Supper. Powerful things. I do hope you are hearing this morning. Firstly, Jesus laid aside his garments at great personal cost. Jesus took on the likeness of sinful human flesh. Secondly, he girded himself with a towel. He did, in fact, become sin for us. Thirdly, taking a bowl, he began to wash the disciples' feet and he dried them using the very towel with which he was girded, transferring typically their sin, their dirt unto himself. He was about to become the sin bearer for the entire world. Fourthly, as he speaks to Peter, who boldly says, "You will never wash my feet," Jesus reminds him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And immediately, Peter begs Jesus to wash all of him. Is it possible this morning that there's someone sitting here who urgently, desperately needs to utter the same words to God that Peter uttered 2,000 years ago? "Lord, not just my feet, my hands, my head." In other words, my entire being. Is it possible there's someone sitting here like that this morning because you haven't got into the daily habit of coming to the cross and seeing the incredible demonstration of love that took place when the Son of God became the Son of Man and willingly laid down his life to lift the consequences of sin fully and totally from us? And because of your failure to appreciate that, the cost has been tremendous. The cost is always the same. We are left enslaved by habits that will ultimately destroy us. And we wrestle and we struggle and we even beg God to help us at times, but we dig our hole deeper and deeper. Because the only solution to the habit of sin in the life is to come to the cross. And when you are free from guilt and condemnation, you are now at a point where God can bring His Spirit into you and can bring about the cleansing that your heart hungers and desires to have. Some of you know that I was a missionary for 10 years in Papua New Guinea, which was considered the most primitive country in the world at that time. I had the privilege of working among headhunters and cannibals. Praise God, I never got eaten. They used to feel me all the time, but I would shake my head and say, "Too tough, too tough." And they would all laugh their heads off and leave me alone. We used to have a joke among ourselves as missionaries in New Guinea. We'd say that this is a very advanced country. We've come to New Guinea to get ahead. It's good to see there's still life out here yet this morning. Anyway, some of you may or may not know that I have a brother who has lived in New Guinea for 45 years and has not been home once. He's married to a New Guinean. He's actually married to three New Guineans. And when I was there a couple of years ago, he introduced me to 25 of his children. There were many other young people walk up to me and said, "Hello, Uncle Bill." And I looked at them and said, "Why are you calling me Uncle Bill?" "Because you're my uncle. Your brother is my father." I said, "Really?" So I began to realize that 25 is kind of a nebulous number. It's not a defined number. Anyway, 15 years ago, my brother was voted by the tribe to become chief of an entire tribe of thousands of people. He's a crocodile farmer. He's the original Crocodile Dundee, I think. But by having a brother who's chief of a tribe, it's given me many New Guinea relatives. I am related to a lot of people. And this opened lots of doors for me because some of those extended family members became Christians. And even though my brother is not professing to be a Christian, he actually has family members who have become Seventh-day Adventists even. And on one island in New Guinea, the island of Musau, it's called the Singing Island. And the first time an Adventist mission vessel sailed into this island, it was a cannibal island. So they anchored offshore. And they put a guard on watch through the night. But the people of Musau and their little canoes, they paddled out and surrounded the mission ship. And quietly they climbed up on board and overpowered the guard and awakened the captain and the crew, who were brought up to sit on deck. And I think they were beginning to realize that they were being invited to dinner and they might provide the main course. It was a very tense moment. And the captain had a brilliant idea. He said, "Why don't we start singing?" So they started singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And as they sang, the chief was absolutely entranced with the singing. And so the chief said to them that he wished that they would keep singing. So they sang all night because they were highly motivated. And the next morning, the chief said to them, "If you would come ashore and teach us to sing like this, we will not eat you." It was the easiest agreement that you could ever make. So everybody was dying to make this agreement, so they made it. And they went ashore and taught the people of Musau how to sing. You cannot imagine what it's like as you sail across this beautiful inlet in canoes that are just filled with flowers. You sail across, you feel like a conquering hero, and you sail onto the sandy beach and the whole island of Musau is out to greet you. They're all Christian. They're all Seventh-day Adventists today, this entire island. And they have a choir for every age group on the island. The little children, elementary, high school, young adults, females, males, adults. They've got so many different choirs. Even the little babies seem to be able to sing in four-part harmony here. It's incredible. When the King's Heralds visited there, they asked him to sit down and listen. And the Musau Heralds stood up, and the King's Heralds actually thought they were listening to themselves. They were so perfect. So I was really looking forward to a visit to this island. And I had heard that I had a relative on this island who was a school teacher from my brother's tribe, and that she was insisting to the pastor that I would stay with them in their little thatched hut. So I knew that I wouldn't have any decision in this because this is my one talk, my relative. So as soon as I arrived, this lady, the school teacher, was ushered forward and I met her, and she extended the invitation, which I knew I could not turn down. And even though the pastor had a nice timber house there, I went and stayed in this thatched-roofed hut. There was a little hut, and next to it there was another smaller hut that was called the house cook, the kitchen. Little thatched roof, no walls, well, little walls, and steps going up, and very, very rickety. Anyway, my relative, my one talk, said to me, "I have prepared your favorite dish." Because I immediately knew that she was talking about suma. And suma is made in, you know, those old-fashioned tin dishes. She used to use them as washing up things, about this round and about this deep. She's made a whole thing of suma, which has about 10 layers in it. A layer of sweet potatoes, a layer of nuts, a layer of pumpkin tips, a layer, another layer of nuts. It's got all these 10 different layers, and it melts in your mouth. It's just the sweetest food you could ever taste. Everybody in New Guinea knows that I love suma. And this lady says to me, "It's all yours." I'm saying, "Oh, I'll never be able to eat that whole thing full." Anyway, she put like a little piece of cloth on top of it, and she said to her small daughter, who was about 6 or 7 years of age, she said, "I'm going down to the river to wash." She told me this story herself. "I'm going down to the river to have a wash. You sit here and look after the suma. Now remember, it belongs to the pastor. Don't touch it." And the little girl said, "All right, mummy." So the mother went down to the river to wash. The little girl is standing in the open window. There's no window frame, and she's looking out. She sees her mother in the middle of the river. So she comes back and she lifts the towel. And she goes, and the smell is almost overpowering. And she was enjoying the smell, but she quickly put the cloth back because her mother said, "Don't touch it." Then she went and checked on her mother again. She was still in the river, hundreds of yards away. So she came back and she lifted the cloth and she said, "I'll just put my hand on it and feel it. It's very sticky on top." And of course you could see a handprint very easily. So she lays her hand on top of the suma, but quickly puts the cloth back and comes and licks off her fingers. Then, of course, once you taste suma, you're done. Believe me, you are done. And then she went and checked the window again. Her mother's still in the river. She thought, "Well, maybe I'll just take a little tiny bit." Anyway, you cannot take a little tiny bit of suma. It kind of almost disintegrates in your hand. So in desperation, she put in her whole hand and took a whole handful out. There's a hole now in the middle of the suma like this. And she covers it over and she sits down in the corner of the hut and begins to eat it, totally forgetting that maybe her mother has done with her washing. And she's enjoying her ill-gotten suma, my suma. She's devouring it and somebody starts walking up these little rickety steps, and these little houses, they move when somebody walks up, and she realizes that her mother is returning and she's sitting there with this piece of suma in her hand. So she looks around. These people, by the way, have hardly anything in their houses. And there's a little bamboo kind of a, I wouldn't call it a table, but a little chair type thing. And on it is the one thing that every house in New Guinea and the Solomon Islands have in it. It's a bombshell. A brass bombshell left over from World War II. And they polish them up very highly and they use them as a vase or to contain things. So the little girl yanked the flowers out, emptied the water, and she stuck her hand inside. In pidgin English, they call it one for a cartridge. She stuck her hand inside the cartridge. And the mother came in and looked around and said, "Well, say my name, Piccaninny. You're working my name something. What are you doing?" "Oh, me play, Tessel. Just having fun." "Oh." So her mother went about her work. She never suspected anything because the suma is covered over. She looks up a few minutes later and she sees that her daughter still has her hand inside this empty bomb casing. Rousey, hand belong you. Take your hand out of there. And the little girl begins to cry and say, me no enough, Mama, me no enough, I can't do it. Or her mother says, come here. And she comes over and her mother begins to pull the bombshell and she cannot get it off her daughter's hand because she's holding it like this. So the mother does what all good mothers do. She calls out for the father, who's out in the backyard doing some gardening. He comes running, believing it's a crisis. And she explains, our daughter's got her hand stuck in the cartridge. Help me get it out. So he takes hold of the cartridge and the mother takes hold of the arm and they pull in opposite directions. And her hand is firmly wedged inside this cartridge. Now the father, being a practical man, was a little suspicious. So he tried to look up into the cartridge and he said to his daughter, you know, it looks to me as though you are holding your hand just like this. Why don't you let it go? And your hand will probably slide out quite easily. And she was holding it down like this and her father demanded that she let it go. So she opened her hand and they heard a plop. And mother and father looked at each other. And of course the cartridge just slid off her arm. They weren't so concerned about the state of her arm. They were much more interested to know what she'd been holding. So they emptied out the cartridge and out came this big piece of suma. And of course the mother ran over and screamed when she realized that my suma now has a big hole in the middle of it. Because I assured her that I could not eat the whole thing anyway. But as they told me this story, I was laughing to myself until I realized the serious implication of this. I look back on my own life and the lives of so many others who've been drawn to the cross. And they come to the cross wanting all the benefits of the atoning death of Jesus. They would love to be free from guilt and condemnation and judgment and from death. They would love to have total forgiveness for all the sins of the past. But as they come to the cross, they come like this. And they say, God, you know, I want everything you're offering me, but let me hang on to just this one thing. It's precious to me. It's meaningful to me. It is significant to me. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're coming to the cross like this, the one thing you will be denied is the cleansing from sin that God intends every sinner to experience as they take hold of the atoning death of Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit is unleashed in your life, it brings about a cleansing so thorough that it reaches into every crevice and corner of our lives. Have you experienced that? Years ago when I joined the church, they used to sing a beautiful hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And I'm wondering as I conclude today, as you are freshly considering the one who put aside his own garments, who made himself in the form of a servant, who shocked his own disciples even by wanting to wash and dry their feet, a role which they never saw him in, and who in the process transferred the guilt and the dirt from them onto the towel with which he was girded, trying to teach them the same lesson that he'd been bringing to them for 3.5 years. That I will become sin for you. Trust me. You don't need to hang on to anything. I will offer you complete and total atonement. I'll anoint you with my Spirit. I will actually make you into my own likeness if you trust me. And I'm wondering this morning as I conclude that the one who girded himself with a towel is not just wanting to wash your feet this morning. He's wanting to wash all of you. And he wants some people this morning who are willing to come to the cross not like this, not holding on to my precious darling sins that I think I can't live without, but they're coming with such an openness and they're saying to God, I am so grateful for your atoning death. I want your life fully and completely in me. I want to be washed thoroughly today. So if there's anybody sitting there like that today and the Spirit is convicting you through the Word and you want to come to the cross anew today and you want to take hold with an openness of heart and mind and thank God for His atoning death and then give Him permission to wash you totally and thoroughly from your sin, you should be on your feet at this moment. And you should be finding your way down the front here. Come forward, please. I'm going to call on your pastor this morning. This is your flock. And this is such a beautiful response here to the Word of God. Let's have everybody in the church on their feet at the moment. This is going to be our benediction this morning. I'm going to call on Pastor Marlon to offer a special prayer of dedication, especially for the anointing of the Spirit on those who've been compelled here this morning to respond to Christ through His Word. If you would lead us in prayer. Thank you.
Father, we praise You. Thank You that You have given to us Your Son. You've given Him to us. And Father, we have no intrinsic value and we're not worth that. But Father, we accept. Thank You. And Father, I'm asking, especially for my brothers and sisters that have come forward here, I'm asking that now in response that Your Spirit would be powerfully poured out in their lives, bringing to them the relationships that are most needed for spiritual nurture, bringing to them insight in Your Word, bringing to them the necessary discipline in their daily routine that would actually help them to feed and be nurtured and to grow. And Father, finally bring those blessings and ministry opportunities that You would have for them. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go in faith this morning. Thank you.